This is the beginning of Mental Health Awareness Week. And perhaps some of us were listening to the service on the radio. I would commend it to you this morning, Radio 4. Some very moving stories of people of faith struggling with mental health issues. And one of them made a reference to another part of a psalm. These verses. The psalmist is struggling with many things in his life. He's surrounded by enemies. The Philistines had seized him in Gath, we're told. And in the midst of what he's saying, he records this and writes this. Record my misery. Then he says, list my tears on your scroll, or it can be interpreted as put my tears in your wineskin. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. And so just for a minute or two in quietness this morning, we come and we do think of those known to us who are struggling with their mental health, with depression, with grief. Grief over the loss of a loved one, but also grief over some other kind of loss. Their work, a relationship, an opportunity, the sense perhaps even that they've lost their life. We gather as human beings who ourselves have our struggles and our times of walking through dark valleys. And wondering if light will dawn and a new day will come. And we thank you for the psalmist and for his honesty as he struggled with a very real, difficult situation. He knew that you're the God who did know and did record his misery, who did list his tears on his scroll, and put his tears into the wineskin. And even in the midst of seeming defeat and disaster, you were there and brought forth deliverance. When I call for help, turn my enemies back. By this I will know that God is for me. And maybe even this morning, although you're sitting with a face on, a bright face, and make the effort. Deep down, you are not in a good place. And you've shed tears. And you're struggling as to why some things are the way they are. And you wonder if God knows or if he cares. So, O Holy Spirit, minister your presence, the word, your forgiveness, your grace, your hope, your comfort, your peace. Lord Jesus Christ, hear us as we pray. Amen. Let's turn to God's word. We've already this morning been drawing so much from the book of Psalms. What a marvelous collection of songs that we have there. But we're turning to the book of Hebrews, as Andrew has very helpfully reminded us and drawn our attention to Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue to journey through this book. One of my friends this week was asking me how was I getting on with it and what was I making of it. I did say that I was very conscious that, for instance, you could have had a whole season of sermons on Jesus the great high priest, and we didn't do that because I'm also conscious that some of us would really have found too much detail, too much for them to take in. We're a congregation of people at different stages and in different ways of understanding the faith and expressing the faith. But God has led us and guided us through the book, and we do give him thanks and praise for that, especially your minister. And this morning we're picking up from Hebrews chapter 11. Although the verse right at the end of chapter 10 is important, talking about the calling to persevere in the faith, the last verse of chapter 10 is, "But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." And there would be some commentators who would suggest that, for instance, it really should then run on to the beginning of chapter 12. Obviously, there weren't chapters when the letter was originally written. And therefore, to chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." It would have kept up the theme of perseverance. But in a sense, like maybe many a preacher, the writer has got distracted, but divinely distracted. And so this chapter, in a sense, takes the word faith and then goes off and explores that for this chapter. So over this Sunday, next Sunday, we will seek to do that together. So verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when God called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had not been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Amen. And may God by his Spirit give us understanding and faith as we reflect on his word together. I was reading just yesterday of someone of great faith, I have to say. I was quite challenged by this person's faith. It's a commentator in the Times. He was commentating on the coronation. We're not going into that, but he was commentating upon that. But this is part of what he said, speaking about the idea of the monarchy and somebody else, you know, George and all the rest of it coming. That's by the way, in a sense. He says this: "More or less every development in society is tending towards more opportunity, more equality, more inclusivity." I think that's, I'm not very good at pronouncing that word, but you know what I mean, being more inclusive. "Every political party seeks or says it seeks to reduce the influence of inherited privilege, and this image defiantly informs the British people that for as long as almost of us now living remain, the job of the head of state is taken very much by someone else. But this is the bit I want to read. More or less every developed society is tending towards more opportunity, more equality, and being more inclusive. And I would have to commend that person who wrote that article. Actually, his name's not on it, her name's not on it, so I don't know who it is. But I have to commend them because they're expressing their faith. They're affirming that their faith, that their confidence, their conviction is that things are changing and will continue to change. That our society, to quote him, will become more, there'll be more opportunity for people, there'll be more equality, and it'll become more inclusive. And yet the reality is, although they have faith and they commend that, and indeed that is something I would think if you were to ask your children or your grandchildren, if they're the age of thinking about these things, they would hold to that. That's the future of our country, to become, have more opportunity for people, more equality, to be more inclusive. If they were to push these things and they were to see these things develop, that would be their faith. But actually, the reality is very different. I was brought up in the 1960s, given my age away here, but you already know it anyway, so it doesn't really matter. And I lived in a council house, in a council estate, as did large numbers of people, probably the majority of people in the west of Scotland did. And yes, there were some people there who were particularly poor. I remember there was a family, a friendly with the boy, who stayed a few doors up. I remember coming home and making some comment to mum, the fact that in their sofa, the springs were kind of stuck, you know, were sticking out, one or two of their sofas. And we had a carpet that covered most of the room and just a wee bit lino around the side, whereas they had just lino which was worn, and so you could see the bare boards. And I did notice that often if I was there and we were having tea, we seemed to eat beans quite a lot. And I remember saying something to Mum, not in any bad way, but I remember Mum giving me a wee bit of a row and saying, well, you know, they're not that my parents were well off, but, you know, they're, you know, and he was working hard. He had his van. We all piled into the back of the van. I think about eight of us with no seat belts, nothing else, just an old rug. And we all went up to East Kilbride to the swimming, things you would never dream of doing nowadays. A good family, a caring family, but yes, a family that's quite poor. But we all kind of live together. We live in a day where there's more people of extreme wealth in our country than there certainly has been for many generations. We also live in a day when more people are going to food banks and are struggling with their daily bills. A day when, for many people, even coming out of university, the opportunity for a job is relatively limited. And certainly perhaps in a job, in the career, or the future that they were promised when they started university. And inclusive? Yes, there's much talk about being inclusive, but we actually live in a day where tribalism is rife. And people retreat into their camp, their community, and they put up the battlements, and they stand their ground, and we live in a more divided society than certainly it was a generation or two ago. And so this person expresses faith that the future will be a society where there's more opportunity, more equality, and more inclusive. But history and reality tell us something different. So what's the difference between the faith that this person, and as I say, many of our children and grandchildren would share in, a faith in basically a form of secular humanism, which promises that things will improve and that somehow or another we will re-establish Eden here on earth? What's the difference between that faith and the use of the word there? And interesting enough, although much Christian language, and of course I'm sure we're all aware there's now a backlash. I was listening to something this morning about the backlash, about the coronation and the very Christian content of that. While that is certainly not held by the vast majority of people within the United Kingdom today, interesting enough, people still use the word faith. They'll talk about faiths, or they'll talk about having faith in something or someone. And let's be honest, we all exercise faith. When we woke up this morning, we exercised faith that when we got up out of the bed, however quickly or slowly that might be, well, apart from anything else, our legs would hold us up. And we wouldn't just fall on the floor. That the floor would be there. There wouldn't be a big hole. We all exercise faith in one way or another in order simply to exist. So what's the difference? So how do we define Christian faith, biblical faith, from all of that? Well, Andrew has already drawn our attention to the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Can I read to you also just another couple of versions of those verses from the New American Standard Version? This translation, which is similar to the NIV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or perhaps the Message, and that version, which is totally different, more of an interpretation of the verses. And his understanding of that verse one is this: the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. Let me read that to you again. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. You see, in a society where there are many faiths, and I'm not just talking about other religions, of course there are. In a society, in a world where many people have faith in this philosophy and that understanding and that perception of life, then how vital is it as Christians we understand what our faith and the faith is all about? That's, of course, why the writer of the Hebrews wrote this letter. He's writing to people of faith living in a world where there were many faiths. Oh, and if you visited parts of the ancient world, you'll be aware of this. All over the ancient world, there were temples dedicated to this deity or that deity. It wasn't that people didn't believe in things. There was plenty of ways and venues in which people could express their faith. It was also a society where there was much philosophy, especially drawing from the Greek tradition, and where people, for instance, in Athens, in the book of Acts, we read Paul met with a whole group of people who spent all their time simply debating the philosophy and the spirit and the understanding of the age and the various statues that had been built to various unknown deities and various unknown gods. It wasn't that the ancient world was faithless, far from it. And he was also writing to Christians who were living in a society where increasingly the emphasis was to have faith in Rome. Caesar was Lord. And this wasn't something that had originally been in the Roman concept, but particularly as the imperial notion of Rome developed during the first century, this idea of Caesar, the ruler, Rome, the state, being the fount of all knowledge, the source of all security, the one alone in whom we could put our trust and under whom we lived our lives. Caesar is Lord. That was increasingly the notion of the times. It was going to lead to Christians and many other people facing severe persecution in the latter part of the first century and into the second century. Many of the great martyrs of the faith refused to bow the knee because for them, Jesus is Lord, our banner over there, rather than Caesar. But the writer is speaking to Christians who are living in a society, in a world, and I said this right at the very beginning, which in many ways, although it looks different from the 21st century, is actually in many ways similar. It's not that faith doesn't exist in all sorts of things, but what does it mean to be a believer in God? And the writer here in these opening verses, we're only just going to be looking at these opening verses. Next week we'll look at some of the great characters of faith in the Old Testament that are mentioned here. But the writer defines faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Do you feel confident this morning in your Christian faith? Are you assured about what we sing about and what we speak about Sunday by Sunday and at other times? The thing that is to mark God's people is that degree of confidence, that degree of assurance. And again, at a time when confidence is often lacking in the things we're meant to put our faith in. And where we have people who have been instrumental in developing artificial intelligence, AIs, you'll hear it mentioned, and many of whom are now saying, oh, here, listen, we've created something that's, you know, frightening and concerning and worrying. Well, let's be honest, if that's what they think, there are many things which would erode confidence and cause us not to have assurance about the future. Many young people struggle with that, and that's why they turn to all sorts of things, including, sadly, even suicide, in order to deal with this lack of confidence and lack of assurance. So God's people are called to be like that, but how can we be? Because after all, we're human. We've got our failings, we've got our struggles, and as we mentioned in our prayers earlier, we've got the things that are deep within us that perhaps only God knows that causes us to have very little confidence or assurance about anything. We might put a face on, but I can assure you that face doesn't last, nor does it fool God. And the writer wants to remind us and assure us, as he did to the readers long ago, that confidence and assurance rests in not ourselves or in any human philosophy or religion, but in God. He tells us that. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The calling is to have faith in a creator. And I think it's important to just think about that this morning. God as creator, the story of the book of Genesis. Now that doesn't mean, and I would say that within the United Free Church I'm allowed to say this because there is liberty of opinion and matters of doctrine that do not enter the substance of faith. So I can say to you, that does not mean that you have to literally believe in 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. Nor that it happened in 3000 BC or whatever that some people would date back with. It doesn't mean that, but what it does mean is the affirmation that however it happened, whenever it happened, God was central. Let me read to you again those opening verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It tells us that before there was anything of material substance, there was God. And that God was active. The Spirit of God was moving. And when he talks about the waters, he just talks about the vastness of the emptiness of the firmament. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning and the first day. And then he goes on in a very clear order and pattern in creation. Not in some random accident or assembly of some random atoms. But there was a purpose. There was an order. There was a plan that produced the environment in which God then says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them very clearly. God's purpose, God's setting, God's order. God's revelation seen in the ultimate of his creation, in the creation of humanity. You know, I would suggest that when we lose our connection with the understanding of God as a creator, that's like a ship losing its anchor in the midst of a storm. It starts to drift
and move. And initially, perhaps, and not even in a storm, just in the ebb and flow of the waves, the normal waves and movement of the sea and the currents of the sea, initially, it maybe doesn't move too much and things seem okay. But eventually, it will be taken by those currents. It will be moved far away from where it wants to be. And yes, in a storm, it will have no security and will be dashed against the rocks. And I would suggest, not just I, but many commentators far more able than I am would suggest, that is what we're seeing in post-Christian Britain in the 21st century. Our society, cut adrift from any acknowledgement, understanding of a creator, shifting, moving, and heading towards the rocks, where actually there'll be even less equality, less inclusiveness, and less stability and opportunity. But of course, if you say that, what kind of reaction do you get if you say that? If you even hint that to your son or daughter or grandchildren, what kind of reaction do you get? Yes, exactly. But that's because that faith in the living God is completely contrary to the faith of the secular humanist and the atheist. It's light and darkness. It's truth and lies. It's being true to the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or being faithful to the evil one who's the father of lies and the deceiver of humans. So the writer of the Hebrews says, don't be taken in by all the false deities you see around about you, however impressive the buildings and temples may be, or however persuasive the arguments and the language may be. That confidence and assurance comes from understanding that what we have was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. But it's not just the beginning. But it's the end of the story that's also the substance of faith. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith, Abraham and everything else, when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting there were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The beginning of the faith in the story of God in the book of Genesis. The end of the faith, in a sense, is in the story of God in the book of Revelation. That's why the whole counsel of God is so vital. Remember Revelation chapter 5, or rather chapter 4, and after the letter to the seven churches, there's John in the island of Patmos, and 4 verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And he goes on to speak about that. And then at the very end of the book of Revelation, we have this massive picture. And what is it? Is it of Eden restored? You see, those who say, oh, we'll be able to get creation back if we only stop using our cars and stop doing this and stop doing that, and we'll get back to the Garden of Eden. They don't really believe in the Garden of Eden, but that's what they're wanting, to get back to the Garden of Eden. Well, I have to tell you, friends, the end of the story isn't the Garden of Eden. It's set in a city. And this is the picture. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's the end of the story. People of faith have confidence in what we hope for, the New Jerusalem. And we have assurance about what we do not see, that God created things and sustains all things by his mighty hand, and at his command, and only at his command, will this heaven and earth, this reality that we know, pass away. That is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of faith. Faith in such a God, who in Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and who said, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Please be seated. We're not going to spend time looking at all the characters. We'll do that next Sunday. But nonetheless, notice what the writer says, speaking about Abel. Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous, and when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. And he goes on to speak about Enoch and Noah, and then about Abraham, reminding us, of course, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. What's the secret about these people we're going to be looking at next Sunday? The secret is not that they were perfect, far from it. Not that they had it all sewn up, that they knew everything, far from it. Not because they were always people of faith, far from it. The secret is that they trusted, even in their failure, even in their weakness, even in their doubts, even in their struggles, in a God who had something better for them. That's what he says. All these people, verse 13, were still living by faith when they died. That's the key to understand these other people next week. Faith in life. A testing, a proving, an affirming of God in the midst of life. It's faith is not some abstract thing. It's not some kind of vague notion. It's not some wishful thinking or some dream that perhaps we might have occasionally that cheers us up or indeed makes us depressed. Faith is the very essence of who the people of God are called to be. Even in the mysteries of life, even in the struggles of life, even in the questions of life, faith is the core of our being. And I have to ask as we draw to a close this morning, does that describe us? Those who live by faith and not by sight. I've seen that lived out in people even sitting here in front of me this morning who've gone through some very difficult and trying times. Some of you this morning, and if you haven't listened to it, then I encourage you to listen to it, heard a very moving testimony of that today in the service earlier on in Radio 4 of a young woman in her 30s, and she and her husband, people of committed faith and Christians, and he was diagnosed with a brain tumour, an inoperable brain tumour, and died at the age of 32, leaving two young children. And listen to her testimony. It's not that she didn't struggle. It's not that she didn't have tears. It's not that she wasn't sure as to what was going on. Of course not. Although, interesting enough, she spoke of her husband as somebody who, through all that journey of the last 2 years of his life, had confidence in God. But what she did speak about was that even in the dark times, even in the valley, even in the floods, even in the barrenness, and as I say, next Sunday we'll spend more time looking at all of that, all the experiences of these people of faith, not just in the past and the present. They had that confidence that God had prepared something better for them. And I think as we draw to a close, we have to ask ourselves, is that who we are? Because anyone who comes to God must believe not only that he exists, but that also he rewards those who earnestly seek him. For without such a faith, it's impossible to please God. So give yourself a spiritual checkup. allow this story, as we look at it over the next Sunday or two, to open up our hearts about the issue of faith, real faith, not just head knowledge. And through it all, may we too grow in confidence that God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us. Lord, there are many things that can distract us, even this morning. Technical hitches, there'll be the heat of the building or the noise or coughing or whatever it may be. And we can so easily be distracted. And yet we come before you who are faithful in all your ways. And yet we struggle with that. We find that hard always to take on board, and the calling to live by faith and the reality of life at times just seems beyond us, and so we cast ourselves upon you, the creator of all that is, the one who will be there at the very end of all that is, and the one who in Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was dead and was alive forevermore. Our faith is not in our faithfulness, our hold on you, our perseverance, our goodness, our merit. It is in you, O God, the all-sufficient One. And so we worship you, our shalom, our peace, and offer you our lives laid down in adoration before you, all for the glory and honor of Jesus' name. Amen.